Well, it's hard to believe that 2014 is just about over. I'm still kind of thinking about like New Year's in 2014. We got Thanksgiving this week, and I hope and pray that you're going to be enjoying that time with your family, friends, and so forth. And first Sunday of Advent is a week from today. And so we'll be considering the four Sundays of Advent. We'll be considering the birth of Christ. So we're going to take a little break from 1 John during the Advent season and the Christmas season to consider and to think about and to allow the Lord to speak to us about the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ through the Virgin, how it was prophesied, how from the very Garden of Eden that the coming of the Messiah was promised to us. To show us that God loves us and God makes a way to forgive us for our sins and to bring us into relationship with Him that we might live with Him for forever. And so let's take a look at 1 John. Once again, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And we're going to read through verse 17. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the will of God abideth forever. And so we look in this passage and we see traits, we see characteristics of a person who is born again, a person who is saved, child of God. We know that the Scripture teaches us that the children of God are those who have placed their faith in Christ. The children of God are welcomed into the family on the basis of their faith. We know this from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, where Jesus says that the children of God are given the power through their faith, by means of their faith, to become the children of God. That's what the Holy Spirit, through His servant John, wrote to us. All people are creatures of God. All people are made by God. Psalm 100 tells us that it is He who hath made us and not we ourselves. But the children of God are those who have placed their faith and confidence in Jesus to forgive them of their sins and to give them eternal life. Those are the ones who are children. Those are the ones who are in the family of God. It is on the basis of our faith that we are saved. And so a child of God, a person, a son, an adopted daughter of God, displays certain aspects, certain traits, because of the fact they are children of God, because of the fact they have God as their Father, because of the fact that they have Jesus Christ as their elder brother, capital B. Being in the family of God entails we live our lives in a certain way. And it also entails that we reject certain things that are a part of, specifically a part of this world that is passing away. And so I just want us to consider some of these things that the Scriptures tell us about traits of a child of God, a person who is a believer in Christ. And what does a believer in Christ look like? What does a believer in Christ get to celebrate? And what does a believer in Christ reject in terms of what he or she values and what he or she puts their confidence in? In verse 12, we see that, of course, we see this statement that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes several times in these verses. I write to you. And then he names, you know, a group of people that he's writing to. He's specifically addressing certain things to a certain audience. And so we see John says, I write to you in order that you may know this, or because of this purpose, or because of this reason. Now remember that John is not writing just on his own. John is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he's writing. John is being carried along, as the Apostle Peter said, being carried along by the Holy Spirit to say the things that he's saying. Now, when we say that John is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's not just that he is so, like he is emotionally taken with an idea. And this being emotionally taken by this idea causes him to write in a way that is beautiful, or write in a way that is original or inspiring. When an apostle or a prophet writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are being moved, they're being carried along, they're receiving revelation from God Himself. So this isn't like a great poet or a songwriter or an artist or an architect or something like that who has an idea in a flash of brilliance because of a particular gift that they have, and they create something that is precious or something valuable or something beautiful. Although those are great things, I'm not denigrating that. But what I am doing is saying that this is unique. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a prophet or an apostle writes in the Bible, this is a unique thing, because this is God who is revealing truth through a human agent that he has chosen. So when we read, John is saying, I write to you fathers. Yes, John is the human agent. And John has a specific personality, and John has relationships with these people. And yet, these are the ideas and these are the words that God is giving to John to write down. So he says, I write to you in verse 12, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven. Now John was a pastor in his later years. He pastored a church, he pastored a congregation in Ephesus, which is a city on the coast of Turkey, on the Aegean coast of Turkey, Mediterranean coast of Turkey. There in present-day Turkey. They're on the far western coast of what's now Turkey. And you can go there. You can go to the city of Ephesus. The Woods have been to Ephesus, right? So y'all have been to Ephesus and seen that place. And it's an amazing place. It's an ancient city, an ancient Greek city that goes back. And it was actually founded by Greek colonists back in the 6th century B.C. sometime. So it's an old city. And John pastored a little congregation there in Ephesus in his later years. And he writes this letter to Christians everywhere, but he is thinking specifically about perhaps his congregation, thinking about the people that he has had a relationship with, the people who he has discipled, the people who he has loved, and the people he has preached and taught the gospel and the words of Christ as they've been passed down to him. So he says, I write to you little children. John is an old man by this time. And his congregation, he considers his parishioners, people that were in his church, he considers them his children. He says this a lot in his letters. He talks to his flock, he talks to his congregation, he calls them my children, my sons, my daughters, my little children, my children in the faith. Because like a father shepherding his children, he has shepherded his congregation, his flock, and he calls them my little children. It's a very tender expression of a pastor's love for his people, with whom he has walked and whom he has discipled for years. So he says, I write to you my little children, my flock, my congregation. And he's writing to them, he's saying, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, if you underline in your Bible, this is a good one to underline. This is a good one to memorize. Okay, so think about that statement for a minute. Now, this is An amazing statement. Because your sins are forgiven you. For His name's sake. And you think about what that means. To be forgiven. To be released from a debt you couldn't pay. Each one of you and I, all of us here together, we owe a debt we can never pay. And it's good to reflect on that fact. You and I owe a debt we cannot pay. And you've been forgiven that debt. Not because you talked your way out of it. Not because you were really good looking. Not because you were really smart, really talented. Not because you were old and wise. Not because of your many acts of service. Not because of your love for people, or your love for animals, or your love for anything. Not because of anything you've done. It is for His name's sake. Sometimes people wonder, why does God love a sinner like me? Every Christian asks that question at some point in their life, maybe a lot of times in their life. They reflect on the love of God and they think about how much God loves them, how much God has done for them in terms of provision, in terms of the grace and the mercy that He has bestowed on that person. They think and say, how could God love me? How could God love me so much when I'm such a sinner? It's an appropriate question. He loves you because He loves His Son. He loves you not because He found something good in you, something that you deserved, that He owed you. It's not why He loves you. He loves you because His Son advocated for you. His Son shed His blood on the cross for you. And if you're ever worried that the love of God will turn away from you, that you might ever do something to lose your salvation, if you're ever worried that God won't love you anymore because He's just had it with you. You're a sinner, you continue to sin, and He's done. And if you're ever worried about that, if you ever thought about that, you think and you reflect on your sins, you think, if it were the other way around, I would have rejected me a long time ago. God won't reject He won't throw you off. He won't reject you because He will never reject His Son. Will He ever reject Christ? Will the Father ever say to His Son, Jesus, I don't love you anymore? Will the Father do that? No. And so He will not do that to you. This is what this means, that He has forgiven you for His name's sake. You can know that the love and the mercy, the loving kindness, the faithfulness, the compassion, the tenderness, the care that God has for you will never change and will never pass away. Because God isn't going to reject you any more than He's going to reject His Son. You are His child if you are a believer in Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus to advocate for you, if He is your advocate, then you are forgiven of all of your sins. And your debt has been paid. And you stand in the love of Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. You have been forgiven. You don't owe a debt anymore. You know, I told you this. You all know I teach in a prison. Dr. Wood, I think you're going to have some classes in prison this spring, right? So Dr. Wood's going to be down there every week teaching classes to those fellows down there. The guys in the prison, I've told you this before, you know, in case you don't remember, in case you haven't heard this, that 120 students, and they're never getting out of prison. They're all there for life. And it's pretty eye-opening to listen to their perspective on forgiveness, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to have their debt, their sins, covered by the blood of Christ. Now, in earthly terms, they're still experiencing the consequences of their sin. You know, the consequences of their sin, God has called them to, you know, deal with that. They're going to have to pay those consequences to the last penny. But they are forgiven of their sins. And they are not condemned. Those who are there and who trust in Christ, not all of them do, but the ones that do, they are forgiven of their sins. They do not stand under the condemnation. They have no fear of hell. They have no fear of being cast off and being rejected by God. They are forgiven. And to hear them talk about forgiveness, I mean, from just as an outsider, listening to them just describe what this means is truly amazing. But each of us, we're no different than those prisoners. And they're in jail, right? And that's one thing, if there's anything I've learned as a result of teaching in this prison, it's that I am really no different than they are. I mean, they're in prison for committing crimes. Of course, I haven't done the things that they've done. But as a sinner, as a person who has violated God's moral commandments in sometimes really creative ways, I don't stand like above them in terms of my status with God. You've heard maybe the expression that the ground before the cross is an even ground. We're all equally condemned apart from Christ. And to be forgiven of your sins for His name's sake, this means that just like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He became your sin in order that you would become the righteousness of God. So, to be forgiven for His name's sake means that you have the confidence, you have the assurance that when you place your faith in Christ, you are truly forgiven. You're not partially forgiven. You're not forgiven most of the way. You're not forgiven this far, and then you've got to do certain duties in order to finish the job that you need to add to the work that Christ did in order for the forgiveness to be made complete, to finish it off. No, you've been forgiven of your sins. Forgiveness is full and complete, and it's secure because that forgiveness is given to you on the basis of what Christ merits, not what you merit. And that's what the gospel is all about. Now, a believer in Christ, a child of God, recognizes the fact they are forgiven. And the forgiveness that they have through Christ is what motivates them and what animates their entire life. Being forgiven transforms your relationship to God in obvious ways, and it transforms the relationship you have with other people, because you realize and you understand that person over there is just as guilty as you are, and you've been forgiven. And so you don't have any room to condemn or look down on or judge, or think you're better than that person. Because you realize you've been forgiven a debt you can't repay. And you know, as a believer, how inappropriate, how foreign, and how wicked it would be that after you've been forgiven this great debt, you turn to your brother or to your sister and say, "How could you do that?" A Christian doesn't do that. A Christian doesn't condemn. Christians don't condemn. Christians don't consider themselves better than other people. Christians don't do that. Because you know that you've been forgiven, not because of anything you've done, but you've been forgiven because of what Christ has done. You know, I think back to Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 36, God lays out the sins of His people in very stark terms. And He tells them, expresses to them what their judgment is all about, what their punishment is all about, being exiled to Babylon for 7 decades. And He says at the end of this long discourse, He says, nevertheless, and it's one of the greatest words in the whole Bible, nevertheless, I will be gracious unto you. And I will bring you back into the land, and I will establish you, and I will bless you, and I will exalt you among the nations, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will not sin anymore. And He says, I'm going to do these things not because you have done anything good, because you have profaned my holy name. No, I'm not going to do it for those reasons. I'm going to do it because of my name's sake. God says in Ezekiel 36, I was concerned for my holy name. And that's why I'm not going to destroy you, even though that's what you deserve. Because God will receive His glory for being holy and righteous and majestic and glorious and also compassionate and loving and merciful and gracious to His people. So your forgiveness that you receive from God through Christ's suffering, death, burial, and resurrection is for the glory of God. And you're part of that. And I'm part of that. You're part of the glory of God that is eternal, that never passes away. Your presence in heaven, your just being there in the presence of God is a statement. It redounds and resounds to all eternity. A statement about the glory of God. Here is one who deserved to perish in flames. And yet, a person is standing in heaven, in the home, the abode, the throne room of the holy God Himself. And that fact alone, that will resound to eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That is a statement not to the glory of man. It is a statement about the glory of God. And you and I are part of it. Something eternal. Something bigger than our day-to-day routine. Something bigger than work or school or family, whatever. You're a child of God being forgiven is the starting point. And it motivates and animates every act you do. Now in verse 13, the Apostle John says, I write unto you, fathers. Fathers. These who are, of course, have children, their own, leaders of their families and so forth. Because you have known Him that is from the beginning. Now, that phrase, from the beginning, you recognize that phrase. You recognize that phrase from Genesis 1. You recognize that phrase from John 1. And you recognize that phrase from 1 John 1. He is from the beginning. You have known, you fathers have known that Jesus Christ is He who is from the beginning. He who is from eternity past. He who related and existed in as a person in the triune God, in the triune Godhead, in fellowship, in eternal fellowship past with the Father and with the Spirit, and the three persons of the Godhead have perfect fellowship and exist in perfect love, right? From eternity past. You have known Him who is from the beginning. Now, I've known Dr. Wood here for 3 years. 3 years and what, 3 months or something. They've been great years. They really have been great years. I mean, as you know, Dr. Wood is, he's a light in our lives. But that's just 3 years. I mean, I didn't know Dr. Wood when he was on the staff at First Baptist Church of Dallas, working under the leadership of W.A. Criswell all those years. I didn't know him then. Now, I've seen pictures of him. There's a picture that's in his office at the seminary where Dr. Patterson, I guess, right, is giving an award to then Vice President George H.W. Bush. And it's a really neat picture because the whole staff of First Baptist Dallas is assembled upon the dais, and Dr. Patterson is presenting an award to George H.W. Bush. And he has that picture, and then he has a letter. It's from him, from the then Vice President to you, correct? Which is really neat. It's hanging on a wall in his office, and I'm looking at him, and that's pretty neat. I didn't know him then. And sometimes we hear him give his testimony about when he became a Christian at age 17. And none of us knew him then, I don't think. Donna, did you know him then? Right. And then sometimes we hear him talk about his parents, his mother, and his father, what they meant to him. We hear him talk about how he grew up in Maryland when he was a child. None of us knew him then. Right? But you know something, and Dr. Wood, as great a guy as he is, he's just a man. And we know lots of people. We know men, women, we know children. We have all this, we have circles of relation and friendships in our lives. And it's a blessing. It's the greatest blessing we could have is our friendships and our families. But think about this, think about the power of the statement that John makes here. I write to you fathers. Watch this. I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from eternity past. Dr. Wood's life had a beginning. And I've only known him for 3 years. But if you know, if you have a relationship with Christ, you've known him. You've known, this is the person you have a relationship with. This is a person that you know, personally know, that has no beginning. He has no beginning. And you know him. You have a relationship with this one. You have a loving, close, intimate relationship with this person who has no beginning and has no end, who is an eternal, infinite being. You are in relationship with this one. Can you think of any other relationship or any kind of a thing that would be more of an honor and a privilege than that? That you have a relationship with the eternal God, He who is from the beginning. It's unique. There's no other relationship like this one that you can exist in, that you can, today, this day, when you leave here today, you can go to your house. You can close the door to a room. You can open up this book. You can read words that have been passed down to you from the mind and the heart of God Himself. You can read these words as though they were written to you, because they were. You may respond to these words that God has written to you in a prayer. You can talk to this one. You can pour out everything in your life, every single thing in your life. You can tell Him. And not only can you tell Him, He longs to hear it. He longs to hear you pour out your heart to Him and relate to Him. Pour out your frustrations, your angers, your joys, the things you're thankful for, the things that you're sad about, the things that you're perplexed or confused about. You can ask Him questions. You can relate to Him, and it's a two-way conversation. You praying to Him and Him revealing His truth to you through the words of the Scriptures. He inspired the apostles and the prophets to write. And these words are for you. You can have a relationship with Him. He can comfort you by the presence of His Holy Spirit, who never leaves you, never departs from you. He's promised that He would never leave you. And yeah, you don't see Him, you don't see Him in a physical way. But you have a spirit. You have a spirit. And His Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God. We know this because He says so in Romans 8. You can relate to Him in a personal way. You can tell Him things you would never tell any other human being. And He can hear you. He will listen to you. He will reveal truth to you. He will draw you close to His side. He will love you and He will have compassion on you as a father has a compassion on his children whom he bore. You can do that alone. You can take your spouse and you can share that experience with him or her. You can take your friend. You can take your child. You can take your nephew. You can take your niece. You can take a stranger that you witnessed to on the street and enter into the throne room of God and relate. Because you have known Him who is from the beginning. What an honor and a privilege to stand in the presence of God. And you don't deserve it. Neither do I. None of us do. Because we know that to approach God without an invitation means death. But He has invited you. And He's overjoyed to be in your presence. What an honor, what a privilege. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, a child of God is overcome the wicked one, the devil, Satan. Now, I don't need to tell you Satan's real. That's something I don't need to say to you, but I'll say it nevertheless. Just in case Mayor Anise Parker gets a hold of this sermon, I'll go ahead and say, for her benefit and anyone else who's listening to this, that Satan is real. And a Christian, a child of God, is forgiven of their sin. A child of God is someone who is in relationship with God, the one who is from the beginning. And a child of God is someone who has overcome Satan. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel like you're overcoming Satan. Because we have things happen to us, these bad things that happen to us. And not everything that happens to us that's bad is from Satan. Not everything that happens to you is something that Satan is bringing into your life. And we don't know. We don't know what this bad thing, where this bad thing comes from, whether it came directly from the devil. Did it come because as a result of somebody's sin, your own sin, or someone else's sin? We don't know if this happened because of just the fact that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's been cursed not because of the devil, but because of human sin. But certainly some things some bad things in our life are the result of the work of the devil and his angels in our lives. Because the devil hates you. Because you have a relationship with Christ. You know him who is from the beginning. So the devil hates God. And if you are a child of God, by extension, he hates you. And he wants to hurt you because he knows if he hurts you, that hurts God. Okay? Nevertheless, you have overcome the devil. You're saying, but we'll see. You don't understand what the devil is doing in my life. The sins that I'm tempted to do. If you knew, Dr. Wilsey, what the sins are that I've done and the sins that I'm tempted to do, you'd never speak to me again. I get that. I understand that because I can say that to you. If you knew the sins that I've done, the sins that I've been tempted to do, you'd never speak to me again, too. We'd never speak to any of ourselves if everybody knew everything was going on here. Okay? Nevertheless, despite all of those things, all of that, Satan is the accuser. Satan is a tempter. Satan is a liar. Satan does have the ability, under the sovereignty of God, to bring trials and tribulations into your life. I have fallen to the temptation of Satan before. I have fallen to the lies of Satan. I've believed his lies before. I have done things that Satan approves of in my life, just as all of us have done. Nevertheless, if you're a child of God, you've overcome the devil. Now how? Again, is it by your works? Have you, by your own power, overcome the devil? Nah. The devil is very powerful. He's much more powerful than you are. He's smart. He's a lot smarter than you are. He's a lot smarter than I am. I mean, I'm a pretty smart guy, right? But he's smarter than you. He's smarter than me. A lot smarter than you and me. He has a perspective on history that goes all the way back to, creation. I mean, Satan can remember, because his lifespan has been very long. He has a lot of experience, in human nature. He's a lot smarter than you are, and he's a lot smarter than I am. He has seen and stood in God's presence. We know that from Job. I mean, he personally tempted Jesus in the wilderness. So Satan has been around the block a little bit. And it's very presumptuous for us to, consider Satan to be someone that we can do battle with, or that someone that we can address. There was a t-shirt I remember that I saw in a Christian bookstore when I first got saved. And the t-shirt said, "Next time Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future." And that's a cute expression. But I'm going to stay clear of that. I'm not going to kick Satan. No, we read in Jude, and Jude teaches us not to address Satan. Right? Even Michael, the archangel, doesn't address Satan. Says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Because it's presumptuous for us to go around, talking to Satan. I have nothing to say to him. I'm going to let God handle that. And he's already handled it. How have you overcome him? You've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus that was poured out for you on the cross and his death, burial, resurrection. That's how you've overcome the devil. He has no hold on you if you're a child of God. He can't hurt you. He can't do anything to you of an eternal significance. He has no claim on your life. Okay, look. You remember what happened on that cross. That what happened on that cross, we could see through the eyes of the Gospels what took place from a human perspective. We see Jesus on the cross. He's bleeding. He died on the cross. But there was something that was going on too. It was unseen. It was a battle. And Christ, the Son of God, defeated the devil at the cross that day and at his resurrection. Jesus reversed the curse. Was a result of human sin. He reconciled us to God. He renewed the relationship that Adam and Eve, our first parents, had with God in the garden before the fall. And now Satan is completely disarmed. The lion has been made toothless. It's Christmas season. It's a great show that we're all going to watch with our kids, grandkids. You watch it just by yourself. It's a great movie. It's called Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Great show. The Abominable Snow Monster. What is it? Something like that. I can't even remember. The Abominable Snowman. That's what it is. The Abominable Snowman. Remember The Abominable Snowman? Yeah. Remember when I showed my kids, Caroline and Sally, the first time that show? They were terrified. I was terrified. It's scary. It's a scary-looking thing. He's like, whoa, he's like... And he's all teeth, he's all teeth. He's like, he opens up his mouth, and he's like, he's got those choppers, right? Yep. Spooky. It's the stuff of nightmares. It's the kind of thing you go to bed at night, and you see that in your dream, and you wake up in a cold sweat. But you remember the movie. I'm gonna ruin it. Spoiler alert right now. I'm gonna ruin it for you in case you hadn't seen it. You remember the dentist guy? The elf that wanted to be a dentist? Didn't you remember him? I want to be a dentist. Don't you remember him? And he took the teeth out of the monster. And then he's like, oh, he had no teeth. And then what, he was like a lamb. He was totally harmless, right? Nobody was scared of him anymore because he didn't have any teeth. On the cross, in the resurrection, the beast has had his teeth removed. He can do nothing to you. He can lie to you. He can tempt you. But he can't condemn you. I'm going to say one thing he can't do. He can accuse you before God and tell God all the things that you've done that were sinful. And he doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to exaggerate. He doesn't have to bend the truth at all. He can just lay it out exactly as it happened. And he can say, God, you're a holy God. You, being a holy God, you need to judge this person. You need to destroy this person who has sinned against you. And that's true. That's correct. That's right. God does require your life because you have forfeited your life as a result of your sins. That's true. But Christ took your punishment for you as a substitute so that you wouldn't have to be destroyed. Rather, you would be exalted. You would be lifted up and you would be made an heir. And you would be a child of God's. An adopted child, to be sure. But nevertheless, a child of God in His family. Not a slave, but a child, a son, a daughter. A co-heir with Christ. To rule with Christ. You're not going to be made gods, but you are made children. Because of the substitutionary atonement of Christ He made for you on the cross. And when He rose again and became the first fruits of them that sleep and paved the way to heaven so that you would also go to heaven when you die. A child of God overcomes the devil. I mean, think about how Paul talks about that in Romans 8. You are more than conquerors through Him whose love for you is indestructible and indefeasible and eternal. It's the gospel. That's who you are. If you're a child of God, that's who you are. We're not done. We'll come back to this after Christmas. But in the meantime, go back and read 1 John 2. Go back and read these verses again. And pray. Pray to the Father. Pray to the Son. Pray to the Spirit. Pray to the Triune God. Relate to Him. Call upon His name. Call upon His name. And exist in a relationship with Him through the blood, the shed blood of Christ, poured out for you as a sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice. Christ who rose again from the dead in order that you might be saved. And take that knowledge, take that relationship with you into the world and be salt, be light, so that the world will see your good works and will glorify the Father who is in heaven. That's our task. And it's not hard. It's not toilsome. It's not tedious. It's not, oh, I hate doing this. This is what the fruit of the Spirit's all about. It just emanates from us. And when you do wrong, when you sin, you can go to the Lord and you can confess your sin and know that you're forgiven. That the Lord does not condemn you. He doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't hold it against you. He knows that you are but dust. Nevertheless, when you know that you're forgiven, it's not a license to sin. It breaks your heart and you're going to pursue righteousness in your life. Knowing that you've already been, you're already an overcomer. You're already a conqueror, more than a conqueror, because of what Christ has done for you. In the next few weeks, we're going to celebrate the birth of this Savior. We're going to talk and we're going to look and we're going to see in the Scriptures the plan of God, the amazing plan of God to send Jesus to take our sins upon Himself. I mean, we're going to see the unfolding of that plan in the next few weeks. We're going to celebrate Christmas as it's meant to be celebrated. The glorification of the Son. If you don't know Christ, why put it off any longer? come to the waters and drink without money and without price. Because it's His blood that's been shed for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these words in the book of 1 John. We thank You so much, Lord, for the truths that are there for us to see and to grow with. And I pray that You'd open up our eyes and to help us understand who we really, really are. That our sins don't define us. That our trials don't define us. Our human relationships do not define us. Our careers don't define us. Our riches don't define us. But our identity is found in Christ. That's who we are. We owe You everything. And we thank You, Lord, for who You are and what You've done. And if there's anyone here in this room, Lord, who needs to do business with You, whether to receive You, to receive the gift of salvation for the first time, or to repent from their sins, I pray that they would do that. And if there's anyone here who is not yet a part of this church, as a member of this church, I pray that You would move in their hearts and in their spirits to join our fellowship as we travel through this world and this life together. It's in Jesus' name we pray.